Bible says Romans chapter 6, 1 through 14. Romans chapter 6. If you're using the black Bible, using the black Bibles that are in the pews, you can find this on page 942. Page 942. I'll read nice and loud. Hear God's word, Romans 6, verses 1 through 13. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not, therefore, sin reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. That is where we will stop. We have come to the point where we have to start a new series. I'm going to miss 1 and 2 Samuel, and at the same time, I'm eager to get into this new series. We're taking a break from what we usually do, which is called expository preaching, where we are going through an entire book and preaching it one chapter after another, one passage after another, and we're going to do what is usually called topical preaching. And we have, a pretty interesting topic. I think it was interesting because I came up with it, right? We're going to be looking at the promises that we make as part of our vows of church membership. Now, we read through, there's seven fairly long, or at least one of them is very long, sets of vows that I just read to Maris and Isaac a couple minutes ago. But in those, there are a number of specific promises. There are commitments that we make, things that we say as Christians, we think this is important. And if you look at these, you're going to see that they are central. They're not special Reformed Presbyterian things. They're pretty straightforward parts of being a Christian. So today we're going to look at the first of the promises that we make in our covenant of communicant membership. And that comes in question 3 toward the end, where we ask, do you promise that you will endeavor to forsake all sin and to conform your life to his, that is Jesus Christ's, teaching and example? I'll say that again. I won't ask you to respond right now. But do you promise that you will endeavor to forsake all sin and to conform your life to Jesus's teaching and example? So there's a passage to look at this, project of being a Christian. And this really kind of summarizes what it is to seek obedience to God, to be a Christian in many ways, the practice of being a Christian. I've decided to take a look at Romans chapter 6. And at the beginning of Romans 6, Paul asks an important question. He's been talking up to this time about the depth of sin, the extent of God's grace. He says, we are so sinful that we are helpless to sin. We can't help sinning. We are sold lock, stock, and barrel into sin. And without God's grace, we would remain there. We would remain dead in our trespasses and sins, as he puts it in Ephesians. But God, in his overwhelming grace, has decided to justify us, not on the basis of our good works, but on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done, and it belongs to us simply through faith. Now, at the beginning of chapter 6, that brings us, that's the first five chapters of Romans in 3 minutes. At the beginning of chapter 6, Paul asks a really crucial question that a couple of people might ask. One, you might be honestly wondering, if God saves us purely on the basis of his grace, does that mean I can go back to the nonsense lifestyle I was living before? Can I go back to sin since I'm saved on the basis of grace? So you might have that as a genuine question. You might also have it as a critic of this gospel of grace. And Paul the Apostle dealt with many people who didn't like the idea that God receives us solely on the basis of grace through faith in Christ. He dealt with many people coming from primarily, but not only, from Jewish backgrounds who believed that it was extremely important that we emphasize keeping the law of Moses so that people would not think that they're just sort of getting a free ride. And then the third person who might ask this question is somebody who is really hoping to get away with stuff. They're hoping that they can, in a sense, have their cake and eat it too, that they can live a life for themselves in this world and at the same time get heaven as dessert after they die. So he asks this crucial question. Does grace mean a license to sin? He says, what should we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Been talking about how God's grace is so wonderful in the face of our sin. Well, if I sin more, his grace will be even more wonderful. Now, he's been talking up to this time about the gospel of grace. Jesus Christ died to bring you full and free forgiveness. Full and free forgiveness. 100% forgiveness of sins on the basis purely of what Jesus Christ has done. So, we're forgiven. Does that mean we can go back to sinning? Well, Paul's answer, as it plays out through subsequent verses, is very simple. We are united with Christ. His death and resurrection by faith and baptism, and that changes everything. We are united with Christ, his death and resurrection, by faith and by baptism as an extension of that faith, and that changes everything. Now he goes on, and I'm going to go through here quickly because I want to talk for a little while about what repentance practically looks like. But he basically, through the next 8 verses or so, makes this point several different ways. Our old self, the old dead in sin, enslaved to sin self, died with Jesus Christ. Okay? So because we are united to, connected to Jesus, what happened to Jesus means something happened to us. Because Jesus died, our old self died. Elsewhere, he talks about the list of offenses that we'd committed died with Christ. So we have died. Our old sinful nature, our old sinful self has died with Christ. But there's a flip side to that. Just as Jesus Christ was raised from the dead on the third day, we will one day be raised from physical death to a life of unending joy and freedom. You catch that? Just as we are connected with Christ in his death, we are also connected with him in his resurrection. So we are each of us one day going to be raised again. We were talking in Sunday school this morning about how the change that takes place from Genesis 1 and 2 to the last 2 chapters of the Bible, Revelation 21 and 22, is one of the changes is that in Genesis 1 and 2, there is still the threat of sin. There is still the threat of evil. But in Revelation 21 and 22, in John's vision of the New Jerusalem, of heaven, of the new heavens and new earth, the threat of evil, the threat of sin, the temptation to sin is gone. It is past. And that is what Paul is talking about here. He's saying that right now we are headed for, will one day experience a life that is no longer full of the threat of sin and of evil. And he says, therefore, we are right now, out from under the mastery and rule of sin. We are right now free from the mastery of sin. He says, one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also be raised, or we will also live with him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Well, what does this mean? You know how sometimes people say when they're very angry, you're dead to me, right? I thought that was just something from gangster films until I moved to New England, and I've heard people actually say, you're dead to me. Don't say that. It's not nice. But what it means is, you no longer have any claim on my time and thought. I no longer consider you my friend, my relative, even somebody that I know about. As far as I'm concerned, you are dead. Well, we say as Christians through Christ to sin, I'm dead to you. That's Paul's point here. We are saying to sin, I'm dead to you. You no longer have any claim on me. I have no interest in you. Elsewhere, he uses the analogy of marriage. We're not married anymore because one of us died. Right? This is who I used to be, but it's not who I am now. And it's certainly, because of the resurrection is promised to all believers, it is certainly not who I'm going to be. Right now, we live in that struggle. We live in that tension. The old self is dead and yet keeps on rearing its head and keeps on calling us back. The resurrection life is promised to us and is sure, but is not yet fully experienced. But because of what Jesus Christ has already done for us, sin is dead to us. Therefore, we can turn our backs on it and not listen to its voice. Now, in the first part of this vow, you may remember it from just a couple of minutes ago, we say, do you confess your guilt and helplessness as a sinner before God? You confess your guilt and helplessness as a sinner before God. We need to understand this carefully. It is talking about who we are apart from the work of Jesus Christ. If you have faith in Jesus Christ, you are no longer guilty and you are no longer helpless. You catch that? You are not any longer a pure, unwitting victim of sin's power if you are a Christian. Now, there may be moments when it feels like that because temptation is so overwhelming and sins can entangle us. They can entangle us for years, for decades. We will never be completely free of the work of sin in our lives until we are dead and stand before God, or Jesus comes first, or Jesus comes, whichever one comes first. But we are, by God's grace, no longer guilty and no longer helpless. Now, it would be absurd for Paul to say what he says here to people who are not Christians. Let not sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Because Paul's teaching is very clear. It's set out in chapters 1 and 2 of Romans. Apart from Christ, we are actually caught in an endless circle, unable to escape. We may want to do good, but we only have the options for action that are made available by the world. That's what the world is. It's a certain menu of available possibilities and actions. We may want to do good, but our motives are inherently self-centered. Without God in Christ breaking into our lives and showing something that is so beautiful that it will free us from that selfishness. We may want to do good, but without seeing Christ, we do not know what good truly is. And yet through Christ, all of that changes. We have new options available to us for life, new possibilities. We have motives that can change, where we're no longer just staring at ourselves in the mirror and hoping that we get more beautiful. Instead, we are staring at Jesus Christ and seeing something that transforms. We now see not just our own best version, our child's drawing, as it were, of what goodness is, but we see goodness itself in him. And that changes everything. So that now, united with Christ, it is in our power to say no to sin. We are no longer dead, but alive. We are no longer slaves, but free. Our bodies, our lives, ourselves now can become tools of God for good in the world. One decision at a time, one moment at a time, one test at a time. And so Paul is implicitly asking the whole time, you want to go back to that when you've got this? Ew! Why would we go back to our old master if we believe that Jesus Christ has freed us and raised us from the dead? If we believe that sin does nothing but enslave and kill, I want to go back to the thing that enslaves and kills rather than the thing that frees and gives life. Why would you think that? This will shed a whole new light on the temptations that seem so appealing. Because when we have this clarity, when we have this light, we will begin to hate our sin. Now, is this a matter of work and wage? No, of course not. We don't start being good and therefore earn our way into heaven. There's no hint of that in what Paul says here or elsewhere. No, rather, at the end of the chapter, he makes it very clear, the wages of sin is death. Would you like to earn your way? You can earn your way. You can earn your way into hell. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And it's a good thing, because none of us will completely conquer sin in this life. Our firm foundation is not our repentance and obedience and how perfect we are at repenting and obeying. It is always first, last, and in the middle, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now the question that I want to talk about for a little bit is, what does this look like? What does the practice of being a Christian, recognizing that sin will not have dominion over me, recognizing that I have died to sin and have been made alive to God through Jesus Christ, recognizing that my life is now defined by the life I am yet to live rather than the one I've lived in the past. What does that look like? Well, I'm going to introduce you, if you haven't heard this word, to a wonderful Greek word, metanoia. Metanoia. It sounds like paranoia, doesn't it? But it's much better than paranoia. Metanoia. It means changing of the mind. It means turning the mind around. And it is the Greek word that the Bible uses for repentance. It means changing our minds about our sin. And it means more than just feeling bad or guilty, right? Lots of people feel bad and guilty without actually changing their perspective on their sin, without actually changing their minds about their sin. In fact, it is a regular feature of human life. And people can fall into the same dreadful patterns of life, feeling terrible about it the whole time, but never having either the desire or the power to actually turn away from their sin. No, biblical repentance, the practice of repentance, is a decisive rejection of sin resulting in a real change of life. And now this takes place, I think you could look at it this way, it takes three parts. And as preachers like to do, 3 points, and they all sound alike. Conviction, confession, and commitment. Conviction, confession, and commitment. Now, what are we talking about when we use these lovely alliterative words? First of all, conviction. Simply put, it's realizing that you have done wrong. Realizing that you've done wrong. Usually, by the way, not just the obvious thing, but the thing behind the thing. Okay? What do I mean by that? Well, the law can usually help us with the obvious thing. We can find places in Scripture, for instance, that talk about fathers, don't be harsh with your children. Okay? So let's say I yell at my kids. Not that that would ever happen. Let's say I yell at my kids. And I can, first of all, think, oh, there's a verse that says don't yell at your kids like that. Don't be nasty to your kids. But I need to get real conviction. If there's going to be any change, I need to not just have, oh, I shouldn't be yelling at my kids. I'll just kind of push that down and stop yelling at them. But I need to know something deeper about myself and about Jesus Christ in order to give me deep conviction that will really change who I am. It is knowing Christ that gives conviction about the deeper currents of sin in your soul. So it's no longer just, I shouldn't have yelled at my kids because there's a verse about that and Christians are supposed to be nice. But look how patient the Lord is with me. Look how patient my Father in heaven is with me. How can I act like I just did toward my children in view of that? This type of conviction is the work of the Holy Spirit. When God gives you the grace to see the depth of your sin, it feels awful. And it is incredibly, incredibly important. What the Lord is doing is being like a surgeon, opening your heart up with a scalpel so that you can find the tumor and remove it. And it hurts to do that. But the good news is he is enacting not just superficial change so that, oh, tomorrow I'll just try to yell at my kids a little bit less. But rather he will bring me to my knees, seeking his grace, seeing the depth of my sin, or at least a little bit of it, so that I can actually change. This is what the Spirit does. Now, very often, and this is something that I think none of us really likes. It's very nice to be convicted of sin all by yourself. Okay. But very often it takes another set of eyes to help us see our sins. And this can be very difficult to take. Especially if somebody comes to you not very smoothly and tells you that you have fallen into sin or they think you may have fallen into sin. Can be very difficult to take, especially if it's said harshly. But as Proverbs 27 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. A friend, somebody who has your best interests at heart, who comes to you and says, I don't like to bring this up, but I noticed this, and I think you need to think about whether this is pleasing to God. Somebody who is willing to do that, they may wound you, it may hurt, it will hurt your pride. They are working for your blessing and good, and they are to be listened to. Later on in Psalm 141, the psalmist writes, let a righteous man strike me, it is kindness. Let him rebuke me, it is oil for my head, it's a blessing. Let my head not refuse it. Let righteous people be willing to tell me when I've fallen into sin. And the more lofty your position is, if you're in a position of leadership, you really need this. Because if you're down, if you're just one of the worker bees, there's lots of people who are willing to tell you when you've done wrong. But when you're the boss, there's very few. Pray, if you're in any position of leadership, even if you're not, pray that the Lord would put people in your life who would be willing to speak to you when you have fallen into sin. Now, Jesus commanded us to tell others when we see them in sin, specifically with regard to us, to sin with regard to us, but not limited to that. He says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Similarly, Paul says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. So be ready to listen when someone tells you they think you're doing wrong. Do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? Solomon writes, there is more hope for a fool than for him. You see, no one ever died of humbly listening to a rebuke. No one ever died of humbly listening to a rebuke, even a goofy one. Okay? And people will come to you with goofy rebukes. I've had many goofy rebukes over the years, and I think every last one of them had something in it I needed to hear. Conviction is the Holy Spirit teaching you more about Christ and who you are before Christ. Sometimes it's not flattering. In fact, it's never flattering, right? But that's okay. The psalmist writes, there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. The most wonderful way that God reveals himself in day-to-day life is by convicting us and leading us to repentance and assuring us of his forgiveness. So this first part is conviction. I realized either because I came up with it all by my little self, not really, it's the Holy Spirit speaking to you, or because somebody else had to bring it up with me, I have fallen into sin. I have turned away from the path God has for me. But the second part is confession. Confession. So John writes in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And in practice, this is what really separates real repentance from just kind of feeling bad about stuff. Okay? It's confession of sin. It means telling those you have wronged, first of all, God, how you have wronged them and seeking forgiveness. So tell God what you've done, that you sinned against him. And all sin is sin against God at some level. So that David writes in Psalm 51, on the heels of his significant sin against Bathsheba and Uriah, against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. The prodigal son in the parable that Jesus tells is thinking to himself in the pigsty, what am I doing here? My father's servants live better than I do. I will go back to my father and I will say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Because every sin against another human being is ultimately, in some real sense, a sin against the one who created human beings. The second part is tell others how you have sinned against them. Now, you have to use careful judgment on this. But we are called to bring our conviction to others that we have wronged and to seek their forgiveness. Jesus teaches us to pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. He also teaches us, come to terms quickly with your accuser while you were going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. But also there's another level. So we're to confess to God. We're to confess to those we've wronged. But also, and I want to be careful with this because this can be abused and badly done. But I also think the scriptures teach us to confess habitual sin to other Christians. Not everybody, but some other Christians, so that they can assure you of God's pardon and be watchful for you in the future. You catch that? That there has to be, very often, for us, a relationship of close Christian friendship and accountability where we can say, I keep doing this, and I need you to pray for me. I keep falling into that pattern, and I need you to keep me accountable. So that even if there's not sort of a formal accountability partnership, which is something Christians are into, there's at least somebody who's going to go, you know what? He was telling me he was having a really hard time getting along with his brother. And I've noticed they haven't talked to each other in weeks, at least as far as I can tell. I think I'll go and ask him what's going on. Okay? We need that in our lives. We need people who will have the willingness to speak to us, to bring these things up, but also when we are in the depths of misery over our sin, we'll also be willing to speak in the name of Jesus Christ the words of Scripture. If you have confessed your sin, Scripture says, if you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Therefore, the nasty feeling of guilt you have, yeah, there's a reason for it, but you need to understand that doesn't mean that God any longer is angry with you for this sin. There's a third part. We're called to conviction. We're called to confession of sin. There's a third part, and that is commitment. Commitment. Now, confession bleeds into commitment. Commitment to hate and turn away from past sins. This is why the prayers and the accountability are so important. Because we're not just looking to get forgiven and then fall back into the same thing. You don't want to keep this thing around like a pet, which a lot of people do with their sins. Right? They get cleaned up and then they go back and play with the dog in the mud. We do not want to keep these things around like pets. We want them gone. When you have confessed your sin and been forgiven, your guilt is gone and now you get to do something really big. You get to join God in his work of putting the pieces back together. Now we might think of this as restitution. Paying off a debt. And in Roman Catholic theology, I think wrongly, the idea of penance has developed, where you are saying a certain number of prayers or doing some kind of community service, it takes lots of different forms, in order to pay off the debt that you owe God. And that's just not biblical. We can't pay off the debt that we owe God. Jesus Christ has to do that. We are not paying off our debt. We are not paying the true price for our sins. Instead, we are owning his forgiveness by helping him in his work of restoring the world. One of my favorite examples of this, and I'll try not to get into too much detail. There was a man I was acquainted with who a number of years ago left his wife and young child for another woman. He was subsequently excommunicated. He was taken out of the church because he was unrepentant. He would not turn away from that particular sin. Devastated the wife he left, devastated his daughter. Years and years later, this man has built a life with his second wife. He has children. He comes under conviction of sin. I did wrong. All those years ago when I was getting kicked out of the church and people were telling me I was in sin and I was avoiding them and refusing to repent, I was wrong. And he went back to his church and he asked for forgiveness. He asked the Lord for forgiveness. He confessed what he'd done. Now, can he turn back the clock? No. There's no repealing what has happened over previous years. But he has the opportunity now in small ways to go back to the wife he left and ask this Christian woman for her forgiveness. And he did. He has the opportunity to make things right in small ways. He does not bear the penalty for his own sins, but God has called him to make peace in the world, in the sphere of the things he himself has done. We can never erase the past. That's okay. The sovereign God that we worship can take the past, even the terrible past, and he can make it good. We may not see how. We may not see it in our lifetime, but we trust him that he has plans that are greater than ours. There's a wonderful verse that speaks in Isaiah of the Messiah. He will see the travail of his soul. He will see the suffering of his soul, and he will be satisfied. That means that when Jesus Christ looked on all of what he went through at our hands, our sins did this to him. His cross is our work. In a real way, he looks on that and says it was worth it. God does not erase the past for us, but he works through us and through others and through his own powerful spirit to make things better. So we are called to conviction. We are called to confession. We are called to commitment. This is our practice by which we deal with the sin in our lives. Now, the rest of the vow goes on to say, do you endeavor to forsake all sin and to conform your life to Jesus' teaching and example? And so for the next 36 hours, I would like to summarize Jesus' teaching and example. I'm just kidding. You can't summarize that in this sermon. Can't do it. Can't be done. To talk about Jesus' teaching and example is the work of a lifetime. Actually, no, it's a work of an eternity. So every week we talk about it just a little bit. Just want to say a couple things. Jesus teaches us the true character of God. Jesus teaches us the nature of genuine obedience. Jesus teaches us the depth of God's grace. Jesus teaches us the mystery of God's plan. But more than that, Jesus shows us by his example. He shows us by his life, by his coming, his death, his resurrection, his ministry, his patience, his prayers, his miracles, his love, what an authentic human life is. He shows us what genuine masculinity is. He shows us what true leadership is. He shows us what true humility is. He shows us what it means to know God. He shows us what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And this is the wonderful thing. He opens the same life to us, so that when we see and read and think about and praise and pray to Jesus as he's presented to us in Scripture, we're not just going, wow, what a guy. He is calling us in a real sense, into the same blessedness that he experienced and experiences even now. He opens the same life to us by his coming. God and man become one in who he is. By his cross, tearing down the wall of sin and hostility that stood between God and man. By his resurrection, overthrowing death and making known the pathway of life. What will happen if you live this life? Repenting of sin constantly, turning over and over to Jesus, both his teaching and his example. You will be filled with hope. You will grow. You will become the person you were made to be. And I don't just mean grow like a fat sheep, right? Sometimes Christians talk about other Christians being fat sheep. People who have lots of knowledge don't really do anything with it. We're not talking about growing as a fat sheep, bigger and less healthy. We're talking about growing like a boy into a strong and holy man. Or growing like a girl into a lovely and wise woman. Or growing like a sapling into a mighty oak tree. Such wonderful things are spoken of in this way in Scripture. Psalm 92, which we read of, when old, they'll still bear fruit and flourish fresh and green. In Isaiah, they will be called oaks of righteousness. Oaks of righteousness. It would be a good school, I think, the oaks. Right? Oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, the garden of the Lord, that he may be praised. We are people who grow. And I don't just mean we grow in numbers. Growing in numbers is great. God is looking at us and he's calling us and he gives us the opportunity to grow in maturity, grow into the fullness of the stature of Christ, as Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 4. In Colossians, he summarizes it this wonderful way. To us, that is to the holy people of God, God chose to make known how great among the nations are the riches of the glory of this mystery. What is the mystery? What is the thing that was hidden from long ages and is now revealed? This mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Christ in you, you in Christ, you growing up to become more like Christ, conforming yourself to his teaching and example, but more than that, being changed by him to be more like him. Now, I'm going to summarize, I'm going to finish up with this, just a couple of thoughts. First, everybody changes. Everybody changes. Now, we are given, as Christians, we are told that we are one body with many parts. All parts of Christ, but we all have different functions. So not everybody is good at this, not everybody is good at that, not everybody is called to this, not everybody is called to that. Not everyone is a hand or an eye. I think C.J. Rice would see me struggling trying to set up a tripod or something like that and come over and go, Daniel, not everybody's a hand. Right? We are given different tasks within the church. Everyone has different roles to play. And furthermore, and I think this is really important, this is why Jesus says, judge not. Everyone has different challenges in their lives. Physical, mental stuff, right? Some of us have diseases and injuries that other people that we know don't have. We have dispositions to addiction that are different. We have dispositions to different behavior, whether it's sexual temptation or depression or anger or anxiety, many different things. Some of us, this is not a temptation at all. Some of us, that thing trips us up every day. We have different family struggles. We have different work. We have different upbringings. Some of us have abuse in our backgrounds, which really changed and shaped our lives. We have different temptations that each one of us is subject to. We are all different in some way, in some level, which is why we can't judge each other, ultimately, because we don't understand each other. We're not in each other's shoes and hearts, but we have one life. And that is a life of sanctification, a life of becoming holy, a life of repenting of sin, of becoming more like Jesus Christ. This is not for elite Christians. This is for all Christians. Pick up the sword. Listen to your commander. That's not me. That's Jesus. Enter into battle beside your brothers. Pray for them. Let yourself be prayed for by them. Know that the victory has already been won. But also understand this. We talk a lot about the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. You becoming more like Christ is part of the good news. You becoming more like Christ is part of the gospel. What do I mean? Well, first of all, do not mistake conditions for decisions. The conditions are the things I already talked about that are different for each one of us. Conditions are the things you can't really do anything about. But decisions are what you do in the context of your particular conditions and pressures. For all of us, every single one of us is called in the context of our own pressures and conditions to constantly repent of sin and become more like Christ. And that will look at least a little bit different for everybody. But there is no saying as a Christian, that's just how I am. That's just how I am. My father had a bad temper. My brothers all have bad tempers. I have a bad temper. My mom never could deal with money in a good way. My sisters don't deal with money in a good way. I can't deal with money. It's just how I am. There's no saying that as a Christian. And there's no saying that's just how he or she is. And people make peace with their own sins, but they also make peace with other people's sins. So they become used to them and they let them hang around like a pet. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, Paul says, among whom I am chief. And when he says Jesus came to save sinners, he doesn't just mean he came to get us off the hook so that we are no longer under the wrath of God. He means that he came to save us from sin itself. That is the process. That is the life of a Christian. That is the process of sanctification. That is what Jesus Christ has graciously called us to, each one of us. And that means that none of us is hopeless or helpless. I just want to close with the great blessing from Hebrews 13. This is what the writer of Hebrews, we don't know his name. I'm so looking forward to figuring out who that was in heaven. This is what the writer of Hebrews writes to a bunch of Jewish believers who have already suffered for their faith. They've already been thrown in prison, some of them. They've already had their property confiscated. He says, you haven't yet shed blood, but you will. This is the blessing he ends with. He says, now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we find it so easy to make peace with our sin. We find it so easy to give up. We find it so easy to find it so embarrassing that we just try to keep our sin to a dull roar, and we hope nobody else finds out about it. But you do not make peace with our sin, and you do not call us to that. And so we pray, Lord, that you would pull the lid off of things that maybe we've covered up. We pray that you would give us the grace of Christian conviction. We pray that we would not. We would no longer fool ourselves, but if we continue to fool ourselves, we pray that you would put people in our lives who would see things that we've managed to turn a blind eye to. We pray, Lord, that you would make us relentless to kill sin, to crucify it, to set it aside, to be dead to it, and it to be dead to us. We pray, Lord, that you would do these things, work good things in us. Our goal, Lord, is not that we would feel good about ourselves, that we would be self-satisfied and self-reliant. But in all things, our goal is that you would be glorified and that we would find deepest, truest joy, not in the things that we fill our days with, but in you yourself. And so, Lord, we pray that those of us who are members and even those of us who aren't would be given the grace to endeavor to forsake all sin and to conform our lives to the teaching and example of our beautiful Lord Jesus Christ. Fill us with the same spirit that filled him. Give us power, Lord. Give us humility. We ask it in his name. Amen.